All right, now, are there any questions now that you had some time to think about it? Any questions from AV, from Fresno, from Bakersfield? How about this? Is there anything you've learned from this that you can find that you could be able to use? Anybody want to share something they learned? Maybe that was surprising, something that was interesting, an aha moment, something you could use. All right, Josh, speak loudly, please.
Okay. I think one of the things that I didn't know about, which was really cool, where I feel better about the clarification of it, is the purgatory, kind of trying to understand what that was, and even where it came from, what the mindset was going towards that, and how it kind of came about. And so I think that's something in this series that I'm finding out about a lot of things, just the origin of these different thoughts that can be confused.
Right. So he said, learning about purgatory, and you're going to find out that the starting gun of the first real Reformation, which was Martin Luther, was, they say it's over indulgences, right? That's what you've learned. But it's really over purgatory. Good. Anybody else want to share an insight that was interesting? And please, people online, go for it. Okay, Jack?
Oh, no, I was saying exactly what Josh said.
All right, same thing. Okay, go ahead. Jacob?
Yeah, I think we were talking about Augustine earlier, and we were talking about how like there was the kind of original sin thing and then also the predestination kind of thing. We were talking about how it's kind of interesting that you have both of those at the same time. And, like, if those are both true, it can kind of feel like there's almost no point showing up to do, like, church or any of that stuff. Or at least it feels that way, if those would be true. And so I'm just, like, wondering, like, what was church like around then? Like, were people still doing maybe things like that?
Right. So he's what he noticed is if you take Calvinism, Augustinianism at its face value, the one question is, then why would anybody even be devoted to God at all? And that's a criticism of Calvinism that's been around since it existed. And yet, honest truth is, some of the most devoted Christians that have ever lived have been people who had the Calvinistic perspective. So the Calvinist hears that, and they sort of laugh it off because, if we're talking about a committed person, and I would say Calvin himself is proof that Calvinism does not mean that you don't take God seriously. But your argument is an excellent logical argument, which is partially defeated, honestly, by reality. Nevertheless, I totally get logically why, if it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God, then why bother doing anything? Their argument is, if you believe you are of the elect, what that means, it's been predestined that you're going to do these amazing things for God, and therefore you're just doing it. So their reverse argument may not seem logical to you, but actually it works for them to a certain extent. I would say over the years, Calvinist churches have probably on average seemed maybe about as devoted as Arminian. But I totally agree with you. All right, any other insights, questions, thoughts, reflections? Yes, Khadija.
I had a reflection. So just the drift with the doctrine of baptism, I feel like that really stood out. And just even the clear history with Catholicism and how it went from the pendulum of like, yeah, baptism is this magical water. And then, so I'm excited to hear the other extreme of like, baptism and like.
Right, that's going to be. She's asking, what's going to be the pendulum swing away from this sort of magical version of baptism? And that's going to be Ulrich Zwingli. And we'll get to him within about an hour of right now. And we're going to see the diametric opposite is Zwingli. But I don't want to give it away. Keep it as a reason to stay awake right now. Zwingli is such an interesting guy. So much of modern evangelical Christianity can be defined by Zwingli's teaching and ministry. It's kind of crazy. And yet, most believers don't even know who he is. That's a striking fact. Okay, any others?
I was
Yes.
I was
Pelagius.
Pelagius, and like I said, like learning about aestheticism, I just like that I know what that means now.
Good.
That you defined a lot of words and this idea of even, like, since perfection is possible, it's obligatory, that just really stood out to me.
Right. By the way, a modern figure in the evangelical slash Protestant movement is John Wesley. And John Wesley essentially taught virtually exactly what Pelagius taught. And so there's known as the holiness movement, and he taught a form of perfectionism. And as I was studying John Wesley's life and kind of trying to allow myself to be open to what Wesley's saying, I found myself thinking, you know, there might be in some odd way that Wesley might be onto something, sort of, as I make the distinction between willful and accidental sin. But on the other hand, it's also problematic. And certainly both Pelagius and Wesley were roundly criticized for saying that. Good. All right, anybody else? All right, so kind of finish up the things going on in the medieval period. We're going to talk about scholasticism, about the Albigenses, the Cathars, this group with hundreds of thousands of converts, mainly in southern France at the time. Arnold of Citeaux, who was one of the chief nobles given the job of wiping them out, a quote from him. He was a legate of the Pope Innocent III. Innocent is an interesting name given what he did. He said to the troops who besieged the city of Béziers, said, "Kill them all, for God will know his own." That's a quote. All right, kill them all, for God will know his own. The citizens of Béziers included many faithful Catholics. The soldiers followed their orders, and an estimated 20,000 were massacred, men, women, and children. The justification for such genocides was supplied by Augustine's teaching that it is acceptable to use physical force on heretics in order to obtain their salvation. On March 16, 1244, more than 200 prefects, these prefects of the Albigenses were simultaneously burned at the stake. 200 executions simultaneously, similar to what happened with the Waldensians. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about scholasticism. This is very much of an intellectual thing. This is more like the intellectual history of Christianity than church history. But the Middle Ages brought a great revival within Catholicism, where the level of Christian life amongst common people in Western Europe was actually quite high by comparison to before or after. One of the figures there is Anselm of Canterbury, who is responsible for a number of arguments for the existence of God. He invented what's known as the ontological argument, if you know what that is. There was a lot of discussion about the nature of salvation. He came up with what's known as the theory of atonement of salvation. The dominant theory of salvation in the Middle Ages was known as the atonement theory. In other words, essentially, the ransom theory. The idea is that Jesus was ransomed to pay off Satan, essentially, to buy us back from Satan. That's known as the ransom theory. And you can find one or two verses in the New Testament that, you know, even in Isaiah 53, the idea of ransom is there. So there is the ransom theory. The theory that became dominant in the Middle Ages was known as the satisfactory theory of atonement. In other words, the idea is that God was angry at our sin, and so Jesus was a sacrifice that assuaged the anger of God. So salvation wasn't Jesus essentially being used as a ransom to buy us back from Satan. We were never owned by Satan. Another theory, that the dominant theory moving forward after the Middle Ages, was known as the satisfaction theory, or sometimes the penal substitutionary atonement. And probably you were raised with the idea of penal substitution atonement. And whether that's the full answer to the question is a really good question. Is the cross about God's love? Is it about retribution? What is the cross about? I think the answer is maybe a few of those things. I don't think it was anything to do with a ransom. Although the word ransom is found in Isaiah 53, I think you have to read that in its context. So whether the satisfactory theory or the penal substitution idea is what our justification is all about, or whether there's more to that, I think that's something you might want to plan on doing some research over time. Anselm said, I believe in order to know. So they put belief before knowledge. And this is the classic view of apologetics. We talk about classical apologetics, but I'm getting away from church history here. Here's Peter Abelard. He was the most influential scholar, more influential even than Thomas Aquinas during that period. He was an interesting guy. He was a man of the world. He was not a monk. He was a teacher, first and foremost. He had this famous romance with Abelard, which got him in big trouble, and he ended up getting castrated by Heloise's father. That was kind of interesting. Quite a rogue, if you will, but a great teacher. His book, Seek et Non, Yes and No, sort of rational arguments, very much from the Aristotelian school of logic and philosophy. So this is the period when universities began to be built in Europe. And for about 700 years, reading went virtually to zero in the continent of Europe. Tiny, tiny centers of learning in monasteries. The literacy rate was probably less than 2%. It was a period when the Western Church was almost completely decrepit. But starting in the 11th and 12th century, there was this is when Europe started to wake up. It eventually led to Europe overpowering the Middle East. We talk about the Crusades and all that. And the Crusades, believe it or not, this might sound crazy, but they're evidence of spiritual strength in the Western Church. It might sound crazy. It's kind of bad what they did, but there was a great awakening of devotion in the Western Church. And so they began to have this period known as scholasticism. And so Christianity became a thing largely of the head, not the heart. And so they began to study Aristotle. And Aristotle was kind of baptized by the church. So the philosophy of Aristotle became the dominant philosophy in Western Christianity. The greatest example of that is Thomas Aquinas. And if you want to understand Catholic theology, the best place to go is Thomas Aquinas, to understand Catholic thinking, Catholic belief, not Catholic practice, but Catholic belief and theology. What? Yes?
Is that a Catholic belief and theology like now?
Yes, even now. The primary source of philosophy and theology, the fountain that led to what is in Catholicism today, comes from Thomas Aquinas more than any other person. Basically, in some ways, he replaced Augustine as the chief teacher of the Catholic Church. All right? And so, whereas Augustine was more of a Plato guy, that doesn't mean he played with his little stuff in the little canister, Plato, the philosopher. Thomas Aquinas was an Aristotle guy. And this led to sort of empiricism and rationalism, all that sort of stuff. Thomas Aquinas wrote one of the greatest books of philosophy ever written. He wrote Summa Theologica, his systematic theology. He formed many of the important modern arguments for the existence of God. He was a great apologist for Christianity. He called God the unmoved mover. The cosmological argument, the argument from design, the teleological argument, those all go back to Aquinas. Now here's Aquinas speaking about free will. And he's speaking dramatically against Augustine here. He said, God therefore is the first cause, who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather is he the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to its own nature. So basically what he's saying is most things that God created are natural. They're of the natural order. And therefore, those things obey God unquestioningly all the time. Do the stars ever disobey God? I'm not talking about Hollywood stars. I'm talking about, you know. Do the stars ever disobey God? Do ants always obey God? Yes. Is there anything in the entire universe that does not obey God? Yes, those that God gave free will to. So in other words, God in his sovereign will created beings that have their own sovereign will. That's what he's saying. So just as by moving natural causes he does not prevent their being natural, these are the things that are completely subject to God, the natural world. But he also created things that have voluntary causes. All right, and so he revived the idea of synergism. Mm-hmm. Now, Aquinas, if you'd asked him, he would have said he was a monergist. But clearly, he's reviving the synergistic idea, where basically the idea of Augustine is, if there's anything in the universe that can tell God what to do, then that means God's sovereignty is compromised. That's basically what he's saying. And Thomas Aquinas says, if God in his sovereignty chooses to give choice to someone, how is he any less sovereign? Mm-hmm. All right, and so we could use the analogy of a parent, if you will. All right, when you have a child, you tell the kid what to do. And some families don't work that way, but it should if you ask me. But as our child approaches adulthood, we're trying to train them to think for themselves. So Aquinas then believed in free will and not strict monergism. Now, if I were to kind of go into the weeds, you would find that probably Thomas Aquinas is a little bit more like Augustine than I'm presenting to you here. It was the Jesuits who brought Catholicism to a full a concept of free will that we would think about. All right, so what you can see on the slide is, and there's more than just this, Aquinas corrected Augustine in a few areas. But thanks to Aquinas, Roman Catholic theology is generally more biblical than most Reformation theology. The Reformation rewound the clock back to Augustine, as we will see. All right, so God predestines or foreordains in that he foreknows things, but not that he predestines everything. All right, so the Manichees, Augustine, Luther, Calvin didn't agree with that. They'd be thorough monergists. All right, but Aquinas would say there's two kinds of things. To both Aquinas and Augustine, evil is not a thing. We have to talk about the nature of evil. All right? So evil is not the lack of good. It's not because darkness is the lack of light. There's no such thing as darkness. Similarly, coldness is the lack of heat. There's no such thing as coldness. So what is evil? Is evil the lack of goodness? No. So what is it? All right, so again, there's light and darkness, but that's not like good and evil. Anyway, these are things the scholastics would think about, even if we didn't. They were highly oriented towards thinking in philosophical terms. And so, Augustine and Aquinas both would agree that evil is good corrupted. In other words, something that was good is used for evil. However, Thomas Aquinas would say that's the result of people freely choosing to rebel against God. Whereas Augustine would say that's the matter of predestination. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. All right, William of Ockham. Here we see the development of what's known as empiricism. They rejected the pure Aristotelian approach. I don't really have time to get into this. This led to the development of science. You have Roger Bacon, the first real scientist who's arguing for the scientific method. All this is heading towards what eventually became... See, empiricism, the idea that we learn through experience rather than through sort of rational thought, this led to the philosophical groundwork for what became the Reformation. So the idea that each individual person acquires knowledge from their own experience, this was the underpinning of the philosophy that allowed ultimately for the Reformation to happen. So that's mainly a good thing. I don't have time to talk about Francis of Assisi, that's interesting, or Dominic, or, well, here, just a little time here. During the Middle Ages is when Catholicism came recognizably what we know of today. All right, the groundwork for all these disturbing practices was laid by Gregory the Great in the 6th century. But by the middle to late Middle Ages, all these practices are like totally ingrained, embedded into Western Christianity. Penance, the idea of doing penance, in other words, receiving essentially punishment on yourself to forgive you of sins, and which would mean that the punishment of Jesus was not sufficient, the sacrifice of Jesus. The saying of masses. People would die, and what they would do is they would leave all their money to, say, monasteries, and so monks would say, like, 10 masses a day for them. And so it was an industry, a massive industry, and so many of these monks, their income came from going into a room and saying mass, like, 20 times a day. Blah, blah, blah. They'd say it really fast, because the more times they could say it, the more they get paid. And these masses were essentially buying time out of purgatory. All right, and there's many cases where you can look at somebody's will, and they left massive quantities of money. Now, this led to this imbalance, because what that meant is rich people went to heaven and poor people went to hell, because you couldn't buy indulgences or masses. So the evil of this system is really, really deep. Now, let's give the Catholic Church credit for having moved largely away from the extreme versions of this. All right, confession. The idea of going to a priest for confession, this was not 500 AD. This was not 800 AD. This developed in the around 1000 AD or 1100 AD. So when it became common to go to a priest in order to confess your sins. And again, this is happening because they're trying to buy time out of purgatory. This idea of going and confessing your sins, you have to understand the theological background of this. You're essentially buying time out of purgatory. That's what that was about. Pilgrimages, you're well of pilgrimages. This is, you know, during the before the Crusades, they do the pilgrimages to Santiago de Compostela in northern Spain, where it's supposedly the bones of the Apostle James were there. And Santiago de Compostela. One of the main reasons, perhaps arguably the principal reason for, at least the justification for the Crusades, was so that Christians could do pilgrimages instead of to Santiago de Compostela, so that they could do pilgrimages to the Middle East. Essentially, they were trying to occupy Jerusalem. And that was at least the reason given to the common people and to soldiers. Whether that was the real reason is debatable. Another thing you can see is penitentes. See that picture there? The idea of essentially people whipping themselves and even doing fake crucifixions and all this stuff. This is something in the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s. And believe it or not, although this sounds horrifying to us, this is a period of a rise of great devotion. These were how people expressed devotion. And this was coming largely from common people, not necessarily from monks. And this idea of the apostolic life, this ideal life, being a life where you don't indulge your pleasure and these kinds of stuff. All right, and then there were chapels, and the rich people would endow a chapel. And so, it'd be, you know, if you look at all these Catholic cathedrals, you see dozens of chapels. These were rich people trying to buy time out of purgatory. And, of course, this is when the cult of Mary took on massive importance, if you will. I'm skipping a whole bunch of notes here. All right, penance, purgatory, confession. Before then, it was Our Father. But during this period in the 11th and the 12th century, they started doing Hail Mary, full of grace. And the thing with the beads, what do you call that, rosary? The idea, this is Middle Ages. That was not before that time. So most of the practices that we cringe at in Catholicism were developed during this period, in the late Middle Ages. Okay? So what's ironic here, is, I'm telling you, you may not believe it, but it's true. The Catholic Church has always taught salvation by grace, essentially through faith. But what the Catholic Church was teaching and practicing was so opposite. How they thought this would work is kind of a mystery to me. So Catholic practice and official Catholic doctrine were in huge disagreement. And, of course, that's what Luther picked up on, clearly. All right, the Babylonian captivity of the church, all this... The degradation of the papacy. You had popes who would murder the pope for them, popes who had many concubines. Homosexuality was not unknown, of course. And this is when celibacy was made obligatory. And the reason it was made obligatory is because of the level of degradation. And it was very, very common for priests in the small towns to have a live-in servant. All right, this was normal stuff. All right, and so what I'm leading up to is a Reformation was deeply, deeply needed. And I hope I'm not coming across as a Catholic basher. I hope you notice that I'm saying some deeply disturbing things about the Catholic Church, I hope you notice that I continually come back to the fact that we can learn things from Catholics. And that if we want to look at theology and even doctrine in many ways, the Catholic Church has always preserved a strong remnant of true Christian teaching, where I've had debates with a number of Catholic theologians, and they're saying, why are you Protestants believing all this junk? And I'd say, amen, brother, thank you for saying that. And they're saying, but you Protestants, I say, but I'm not a Protestant. All right, and, you know, what's this praying Jesus into your heart stuff? What's that about it? And, you know, the prosperity gospel, all this stuff that is anathema to Catholicism. You will not hear the prosperity gospel at a Catholic church. So it probably feels like I'm doing Catholic bashing. And I'm telling you right now, there's plenty of stuff to bash. There's no question about it. And the deep, deep need for a Reformation is completely legitimate. So in this section, I admit I'm going after the Catholic Church a lot. I hope it's not just talk. I hope in my heart, I'm holding out grace as well as strong reprobation here. Anyway, so we've already seen one Reformation that was fairly successful, a tiny group of which even survived through the Reformation into modern times. What group was that? The Waldensians. Peter Waldo. Pierre, by the way, also known as Pierre. His name was probably Pierre, not Peter. It's French. But anyway. So we're going to talk about two. One, completely unsuccessful but important Reformation. Another one, somewhat successful but ultimately not successful Reformation. Then we'll talk about the ones that really, in quotes, succeeded. First is John Wycliffe. Went to the 14th century. This is when empiricism, this philosophy that rejects the idea of these unseen realities, the Greek idea. We're starting to have empiricism. This is when science is beginning to become a way of thinking, when a humanism is taking hold. This is in the very, very early period of what became known as the Renaissance and humanism and the idea that common people should be able to read the Bible, things like this. By the way, I didn't mention, oh, it's a few pages ago, but in the 12th century, they made it a mortal sin to read the Bible. Oh, where was that? A mortal sin. Where was that? Yes, it was a mortal sin. All right. It's way back in my notes. Yeah, it's true. They did that. I just don't know when it was. All right. I can't find it. It's in my notes somewhere. Yeah, they said it's a mortal sin. This was an official canon of the church. A mortal sin for a non-priest to read the Bible. And you can see why. Of course, almost none of them could anyway. It was really, really hard to start a Reformation if the average person didn't have access to the Scripture, right? Because you could say we believe in the Bible only, but if nobody has a Bible, even the priests didn't read the Bible, never mind the common person, it's really hard to imagine how you're going to have a Bible-based Reformation. And yet Wycliffe did it. Of course, one of the things he did was he translated the Bible. Unfortunately, he translated it from the Vulgate in Latin to Old English. It was virtually unreadable. It's a pretty useless translation. But he did at least translate the Bible, which is, of course, a good thing. Anyway, John Wycliffe, 14th century. He was a don at Oxford University. Began studying the Bible, and he had this realization, somewhat like what Peter Waldo did, that the entire system is completely corrupt, which is a pretty good thing to notice, I would say. So he had a conversion event around the 1360s. His first thing was, it was really political. There was a dispute between the church in England and the church in Rome. And so the church in England and the king was tired of sending all this money to Rome. So Wycliffe was part of a commission to figure out how much of the property in England is actually owned by the Catholic Church. And it turned out, I can't remember, fully one-third of the entire country was owned by the church in Rome. It's like, what's up with that? So Wycliffe began to argue against the authority of Rome, largely for political reasons, actually. And he became a hero. He's like, he was like, yeah, stick it to you, Mr. Pope. All right. And there was a lot of negative feeling towards the papacy and especially the monks and the friars there. And so Edward, King Edward, used this thing written up largely by Wycliffe, and he said to the Pope, we're not going to send you any more money. Too bad for you. Already a third and more of England was in the hands of the Pope. There cannot be two temporal sovereigns in one country. Either Edward is king or Urban is king. We accept Edward of England and refute Urban of Rome. That's Wycliffe. Early in his career, before he became the great reformer. All right, so he earned a lot of cred. That's important because I'm telling you right now, if he was not supported by the king in England, he would have been killed, I guarantee you. And he almost was. So anyway, 1378. So this is 13 years later he began this Reformation. He wrote a book titled On the Truth of the Holy Scriptures. And he said, the Bible is the only rule of faith. All right, instead of this tradition being a rule of faith, the only rule of faith is the Bible. Now, he was not the first one to say this. This is what Peter Waldo had said. This is what the Paulicians had said. All right, so he's not the first one to do this, but he's got the advantages. He's a professor at Oxford University who has a lot of political support because of his political opposition to the political power of Rome. So anyway, he began a Reformation. He translated the Vulgate into English, a version that's virtually never read. It's in Oldie English, you know, it makes the King James Version look like super easy to get. But anyway, he opposed indulgences. So he is beginning to become very uncomfortable with the idea of purgatory. And he said he opposed the use of icons. Do you know what an icon is? If you know anything about the Orthodox Church, I mean, icons are everywhere. So icons were two-dimensional idols, essentially. And so what happened was there was this iconoclasm thing where there, in the 8th century, where there was this sort of Reformation movement to get back to the Bible by some bishops and by one pope. And they said, get rid of all these icons. Instead, that's the decision. Unless you worship through icons, you're going to hell. But these icons were two-dimensional representations. They were not three-dimensional. But later on, the Western Church, the one that wanted to get rid of the icons, and the Eastern Church says, we love icons, they started having three-dimensional idols and actual statues in the churches of Mary and you know, Jesus and all the apostles. Anyway, so Wycliffe said, we need to take all those out of the church. None of those should be there at all. He was against the priesthood. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. And he was a rabid enemy of monks and friars. And he believed those are the worst of the problem in the Catholic Church. He taught that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, that it's not a reenactment of the sacrifice. And he said the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, guess who's not going to like that?
The Pope and Catholics
in general. That's right. His followers became known as Lollards. I don't know why they called them that. He died in peace, amazingly. It is shocking. How this happened is just an accident of history. But he died within about 10 years of when he began his Reformation. So most of his life, he was not a great reformer. It was toward the end of his life. But he developed a huge following, tens of thousands of Wycliffeites who believed and practiced his Reformation. But after he died, his teaching was pronounced heretical. And at the Council of Constance in 1415, they pronounced him specifically as a heretic. All of his writings hysterical. They went back to his grave. They dug up his bones. They burned them and threw them into the river. There, so much for you, Mr. Wycliffe. But anyway, there was kind of a remnant sort of, not an actual existing group of Wycliffeites, but there were people who believed in this way of thinking of Wycliffe all the way to the Reformation in England about 200 years later, or about 150 years later. All right, the next one, even more successful than Wycliffe, is John Huss. John Huss's Reformation was actually somewhat less radical than that of Wycliffe, which might be partially why it actually succeeded. All right, so he was highly influenced by Wycliffe. He actually began his Reformation before he'd even heard of John Wycliffe. He was Bohemian. And when we say Bohemian, that person's a real Bohemian, right? That means they're kind of, I don't know, whatever. Yeah, whatever. So, Bohemia, because of the Inquisition's response to John Huss, Bohemia was essentially eliminated as a political entity. Bohemia That's where Prague was. Bohemia was the main nationality, if you will, of what we'd call Czech. And I'm telling you, the Bohemians were virtually completely wiped out by the Catholic Church. Terrible story. Anyway, so again, his reformation was not quite as radical, but he, like Wycliffe, taught the Bible's the only authority. He restored to the church the communion of both kinds. By the way, we were at this Catholic Mass, correct? Joel, Josh, right? And you notice they only gave the bread, no wine. So on the altar, they do the bread and the wine. The priest brings the wine, but they only give the bread to the people. I don't know if you ever noticed that. That's even today. So today, if you're a Catholic, you only get the bread. You never get the wine.
No, you get the wine.
Well, all right, you didn't until recently. All right, that's I believe that's probably the, what you might call it, the Vatican III or whatever it was. Up until then, and trust me, so thank you for correcting me. Up until recent times, you didn't. Now you do. Great. I'm so glad they went back to that. But I'm telling you, when he started offering both of the elements to the people, this got him in big, big trouble with the Catholic Church. Yeah. All right? And there's an interesting story there. He taught the priesthood of all believers. He was against indulgences, against purgatory. All right? He did not completely renounce the priesthood. His was a somewhat milder reformation of the Catholic Church. He went into exile for a while, but he came back and began to preach again. He was excommunicated in 1411 by the Catholic Church. Here's what he said to support. Here we go. I'm ready with all my heart to obey the apostolic mandates, but I call apostolic mandates the doctrines of the apostles of Christ. And so far as the papal mandates agree with these, so far will I will obey them most willingly. But if I see anything at variance with the word of God, I shall not obey, even though the stake were staring me in the face. And truer and more prophetic words were never said by anybody. So anyway, so he was called to the Council of Constance, which was in Germany. And they were told, why don't you present the items of your reformation to us? They promised him safekeeping. Instead, when he showed up, they threw him in prison, and they pronounced him a heretic, and they burned him at the stake. He says, I, John Huss. They told him, recant, and then we won't burn you at the stake. We'll just cut your head off. He said, I, John Huss, in hope a priest of Jesus Christ, fearing to offend God and fearing to fall into perjury, to hereby profess my unwillingness to abjure all or any of the articles produced against me by false witnesses. And if it were possible that my voice could now reach the whole world as at the day of judgment, every lie and every sin that I have committed will be made manifest, then would I gladly abjure before all the world every falsehood and error which I either have thought or saying or actually said. And he was condemned and executed by burning at the stake, and they took the dirt at the feet of there and they scattered it so nobody could take anything in order to, make a martyr out of him. All right. His executioners ordered the ground on which the ashes of the fire fell be dug up and thrown into the Rhine River so none could carry any relics of the martyred leader, as if his followers would even go for relics, which was a Catholic thing. The movement did not die. All right. In fact, it lived on for the next 30 or 40 years. There was this Inquisition. There were multiple waves of the Inquisition. Tens of thousands of troops from the Pope trying to defeat the Hussite movement, which eventually became known as the Brethren. Because this was a Back to the Bible movement, what you had was kind of the moderates who wanted to just reform Catholicism, and then you had the radicals that wanted to completely, get rid of anything even remotely related to the Catholic Church. These are the ones who just said Bible only. These were the biblicists. these are the ones we would probably think, yeah, that's us, not these people that just want to do a little bit of reforming of the Catholic Church. But these people were very divisive. And when they formed, I mean, within a few years, you had every different flavor. They're fighting amongst each other. Now, they continued to unite, even with the moderates, to repel the Pope and the Catholic troops. But then what happened was the Pope formed an alliance with the moderates and saying, you know what, for the next however many years, you can worship in both kinds. So you can have the bread and the wine. And they made a few other concessions, and that became the Uniate Church, which was sort of this sort of walled off section of Roman Catholicism that accepted about, I don't know, 20 or 30% of Huss's teachings. And so they got them to ally with them, and then they wiped out all the other Hussites, and that was the end of that story. But a certain group of Huss's followers escaped from Bohemia, ended up in Germany, in Switzerland, and formed what became the Brethren Church. Oh! It's Sydney?
Sydney Miller.
Okay. Nice.
There you go.
So anyway, they formed what became known as the Hussite League. They formed the four articles, which is the right of preaching the scripture without hindrance, the Lord's Supper to be given in both kinds, the clergy to lose all property and to follow the apostolic ideal, and etc. So there was the Utraquists, the sort of the moderates, and then there were the Taborites, who were the radicals. And the radicals eventually formed this movement. There were five successive waves of crusades, 1420, 1421, 1422, 1427. And finally, in 1431, 11 years later, they finally just completely wiped out militarily the Hussites. And therefore, Czechoslovakia became a Roman Catholic area. All right, and so even later on, with the Reformation, what we call Czechoslovakia remained Catholic because of this. Anyway, the Brethren Church formed. At the time of Luther's Reformation, there were 200,000 members in Germany and in Czechoslovakia and in Poland of this Brethren Church, which was a remnant of Huss's Reformation. So they were not completely wiped out. So you could argue the first successful Reformation was that of John Huss. But generally, people, it did not grow, it did not influence very much. So most people would point to Martin Luther. So there's an engraving of John Huss's being burned at the stake. All right, Byzantium fell in 1453. This is Eastern Rome. And so at this point, the Muslim world takes over almost the entire area of Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity, other than in Russia, went into a great decline. All right, let's talk about the Reformation now. Okay, and again, most of Christianity in the West, other than Roman Catholics, they trace their belief, their theology, their practice back to the Protestant Reformation. All right, so we have to talk about Martin Luther, or Zwingli, William Tyndale. I'm sorry, well, William Tyndale, yeah, I guess. John Calvin. So we're going to mainly talk about Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. All right, so there he is, Martin Luther. Let's talk a little bit about Martin Luther. Oh, that finishes those notes. All right. That's part one of our class. I did 59 pages worth already. All right. Good. So now we're going into the period we know as the Reformation. Okay, now it's worth noting you could argue there are three reformations. All right? There's the Catholic Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and the Radical Reformation. All right, there's the Catholic Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and the Radical Reformation. All three reformations were happening simultaneously. All right, and to some extent, the Catholic Reformation was going on at the same time as the Protestant Reformation. This is in the period around the time we know as the Renaissance. If you want to sound smart, you say Renaissance. It sounds smarter. But it's the same thing. Whatever. Okay? And especially in Italy, people were thinking in terms of individual holiness, individual devotion, humanism. The idea that individual humans are important rather than whole societies. And the system of feudalism was coming into question. And so spiritual people from within the Catholic Church were questioning a lot of Catholicism. Most important of them was Erasmus. Erasmus was the greatest scholar of his age. He had interaction with Martin Luther. He had interaction with Ulrich Zwingli. He was the most influential scholar of his age, both amongst Protestants and amongst Catholics. He was a humanist. He was Dutch. And he, in some ways, brought the Renaissance to Northern Europe. The Renaissance was primarily in Italy and Spain. Before this, it was coming into Germany at the time. He was a student of Greek. He published the first really modern Greek manuscript, Greek text. His text became the basis for the King James translation and all the other translations, the Tyndale translations, Luther's translation. He wrote a book called In Praise of Folly. It's like 100 pages. It's great. It's awesome reading. And basically, he was saying, folly is awesome. And he talked about the folly of the popes and the folly of the friars and all the foolishness of indulgences. And it was very sarcastic. And he just roasted over the grill so much of this stuff, the indulgences and the saying of masses and all this kind of stuff. And interestingly, at the end, he talks about being a fool for Christ. And he uses, Paul's idea of the real Christian is a fool, actually. Transitions that. A very spiritual book. Really cool stuff. Anyway, he created what's known as the Textus Receptus. And if you've ever known anybody that is like the King James Version, any other version, you're going to hell if you read that. And if you listen to them, they'll talk about the Textus Receptus. What's that mean? What does the Latin phrase textus receptus mean? Received text. Okay. In other words, that is the official Greek text. And so they'll say, see, that is the only inspired text, which is ridiculous. That is absolutely ridiculous. This King James Bible only thing is one of the most silly things in history. But anyway, So he worked diligently through publishing all kinds of things. He published commentaries on so much of the Old Testament, so much of the New Testament. He was the greatest scholar of his age, trying to reform the Catholic Church. Another important figure, are any of these in my PowerPoint, Zwingli? No. All right, I should use the other version that has more cool pictures. But anyway, that's fine. Another important person was Francis Xavier. Francis Xavier. All right. And also Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius Loyola, you've heard of Loyola Marymount, right? Mm-hmm. That's Ignatius. That's the Jesuits. So this is when the Jesuits were begun. The Jesuits were an incredibly amazing, committed, devoted group of followers of Christ. And basically, all the other orders, all the other orders of monks were named after, the Benedictines were named after Benedict, and the Franciscans are named after Francis of Assisi, and the Dominicans are named after Dominic, but the Jesuits are named after Jesus, right? The order of Jesus. And they became the most influential order of priests. And the thing is, unlike the other orders who kind of worked under a bishop, the Jesuits worked directly under the Pope. So they became the chief arm of the Pope, controlling political and religious things. But they were very much into education, and they sent out thousands, tens of thousands of missionaries all over the world. The Spiritual Exercises, that book Spiritual Exercises was written by Ignatius Loyola. He's a great mystic, a great theologian, a great teacher. Again, the Roman Catholic version of Christianity spread throughout Central America, South America, Philippines, all over the world, largely through the work of the Jesuits. Now, important to us is the Jesuits were very, very Jesus-focused, in case you hadn't noticed, given their name. And they were strong believers in synergism. So because of the influence of the Jesuits, the Catholic Church became even more strongly a supporter of the idea that God works with us in salvation. And so, you know, they're very much moving away from Augustine. All right, so it's worth being aware of the influence of the Jesuits on Catholic Christianity, which was largely good. The Jesuits are very, very worldly, both in a good sense and a bad sense, because they didn't stay in monasteries. They went out there and worked amongst people. Francis Xavier was probably the greatest evangelist in all history. He was the one who planted the church in what we call Indonesia, in China, in Japan. Francis Xavier, amazing guy. All right, and you've heard of Xavier, right? Xavier University? Yes. All right, so now I want to talk about the Magisterial Reformation. Three reformations. What are the three reformations?
Catholic.
Yes, the Catholic Reformation, good. The Protestant Reformation, also known as the Magisterial Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, also called the Magisterial Reformation. Okay? So the Catholic Reformation. It is interesting to ponder what would have happened to Catholic Christianity if these break-off groups had not formed. Because what happened is, by the mid-1500s, the Catholic Church, which was moving towards reform, and just completely went the opposite direction. Pendulum swing. The Catholic Church was well on the way towards reforming itself in quite significant ways. People who were strongly supportive of Erasmus, who was really saying some good stuff, were becoming really influential in the Catholic Church. But once you had Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and almost half of Western Christianity went to Protestant, the Catholic Church said, "We aren't going that way." And they just brought the Catholic Reformation to an end. And that's when the kind of, you know, the power of the Pope and the authority of the Pope and, you know, the sort of harshness that we think of as Catholicism was kind of put in concrete there in some ways. So that became what's known as the Counter-Reformation. So it was the Catholic Reformation, but when the Protestant Reformation happened, the Catholic Reformation turned 180 degrees, became the Counter-Reformation, which, anyway. So we have Martin Luther, the first one to have a successful Reformation, successful in that he ultimately had territory where his Reformation was the church. Because we call it the Protestant Reformation, but we also call it the Magisterial Reformation, because the Magisterial Reformation was still working under the premise of Christendom. So in Christendom, every citizen in a political territory are members of the church that is in that territory. Now, before the Protestant Reformation, there was the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, which, you know, we're not even thinking about the Orthodox Church. It's, you know, it's mostly taken over by Islam. So you have the Catholic Church, and so everybody's a Catholic. Why? Because you're born into it. Your baptism was your citizenship certificate, essentially. Well, I'm telling you, Lutheranism, Calvinism, Zwingliism, all of these were like that. They were, that's why it's called the Magisterial Reformation. So the turning away from church and state did not happen. Only the Radical Reformation was turning away from that. In other words, we're going to separate church from state. And as long as church and state are working together, you can't really have Christianity. I mean, you can have individual Christians, but it, like I said, if everybody in Bakersfield is in the church, then how godly is that church going to be? I mean, can you imagine? But that was Christendom. Now, I would say the average level of spirituality in Western Europe in the 13th, 14th, and 15th century was probably quite a bit higher than it is here. But still, the average was pretty bad. I mean, the rogues and criminals and prostitutes and, you know, drunkards, they're all in the church. And that was true in Protestant Europe as true as it was in Catholic Europe. So you have to understand, all these people are trying to establish a state church. That's why the previous churches were unsuccessful, in quotes, the previous Reformation were unsuccessful, because they never became a state church. And if you weren't a state church, then you weren't a church under Christendom. Okay, so that applies to Lutheranism and all these others. So the first successful Reformation was either that of Zwingli or of Luther. It depends. Zwingli started before Luther, but his Reformation took longer, so he ended after Luther. Zwingli started his Reformation before Luther, but he completed it after Luther, so therefore I guess Luther is the first one. Anyway, Martin Luther, German monk. He was an Augustinian monk. So guess what kind of theology the Augustinian monks were into? Augustinianism, right. By the way, the Augustinian monks were not founded by Augustine. They weren't. They were founded in the 12th century. But this is a very, very conservative order of monks who are very strongly committed to monergism. All right, and they were very, very ascetic in their tendency. So Martin Luther was influenced deeply, profoundly by Augustine. So the Reformation, if we're talking about Augustine, took the church from where it was under Thomas Aquinas and the Jesuits and took it back to Augustine. Is that an improvement or does it make it worse? It makes it worse. Now, in terms of practice, oh, awesome. The Protestant Reformation was a beautiful, incredibly amazing thing in returning the Bible to regular people, you know, and throwing out about 90% of the heteropraxy of the Catholic Church. A beautiful thing. I mean, it's to be celebrated, absolutely. But in terms of theology, not so much, hardly at all. Most of the ways in which Luther and Calvin disagreed with the Catholic Church, I would say in theology, I'd say they're actually probably wrong. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He probably suffered from very severe depression. There's evidence of him having more than one mental breakdown during his life. Very, very guilt-ridden. So he goes into this monastery, and the Augustinians had a very, very strict asceticism, and he went way beyond that in everything. He had this huge crisis because he wretched that he was. So what he started doing is he started studying Greek and he started studying the Bible, and he discovered the book of Romans. And I'm telling you, the world has never been the same since Martin Luther began to teach the book of Romans there in Wittenberg as a professor of Greek there. I'm telling you, the world is different because of that. So in 1515, generally they say 1517 is the beginning of his Reformation, because that's when he put the 95 Theses on the door there. in Wittenberg. But in 1515, he began studying and teaching the book of Romans. He decided that the righteous shall live by faith. All right, now, you have to understand, officially, that's what the Catholic Church taught. But it's definitely not what they practiced. Because remember, you could baptize somebody even if they have no faith. So so basically then, he began this Reformation based on his reading and understanding of the book of Romans, which is a great place to go. Now, whether he fully got Romans is a little bit questionable. Is the theme of Romans salvation by faith? Maybe. But it's also God bringing Jew and Gentile together. There's kind of the dual themes there, but that's whatever. So this is Luther. Night and day I pondered the book of Romans until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just will live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that of righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justified us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hatred, now it became an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. And again, although there are some negative things to be said about Martin Luther, this discovery was a great discovery. And again, I'm trying to not be too strong against either side here, but clearly there's a lot of good things in Luther, no question about it. So anyway, so he began to teach salvation by faith. Now, this eventually evolved into three planks. These became the planks of the Reformation. Salvation by Scripture alone. Are you going to do thumbs up or thumbs down on that? Scripture alone. We're a thumbs up. What's the other source of authority besides Scripture? Is there anything else? All right, so we're thumbs up. All right, thumbs up. So that's okay. By grace alone. Thumbs up or thumbs down by that one? Yeah. Thumbs up. Grace alone, not by works. Yeah. Grace alone. Faith alone. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs down. Yeah. Because faith alone, and that faith being given to you by God, no works involved. So, but in fact, when he read James, we see that salvation is not by faith alone, right? But in conjunction with works, he called the book of James a work of straw. He said, I see nothing of the gospel in the book of James. All right, and so what he did was, his was a response to something truly horrifying. But you know how it goes, right? You know how it goes, right? Works, grace, or faith alone. And he produced the first German translation of the Bible. And in his version, where it says in Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith, he put salvation by faith alone. He actually literally added the word alone. All right, so sola scriptura, scripture alone, yes. Sola gratia, faith alone, yes. Fides, sola fides, no. Faith alone is the touchstone of Protestant Christianity. All right, and so that's a problem. Night and day, Luther added the word alone, not to Romans 1:17, I apologize, to Romans 3:28. He added the word alone in Romans 3:28. This faith alone, when based upon the sure promises of God, must save us, as our text clearly explains. Right, and again, so this is not synergism, this is monergism, faith alone. All right, it's no cooperation. God is taking us over, you know, kind of like what movie where they kind of take you over or something like that. Okay, wow. I was thinking, you know, the one with the Keanu Reeves. Matrix. I like Matrix better than, yeah, okay. All right, so Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith alone. Right? Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith alone. No. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. John 6:28. What are the works that God requires? The answer is none. We're saved by faith alone. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, the work of God is this, to believe in him who sent us. Now, I believe that works, that faith is both a gift and a work. That's my understanding. That without God's grace, we could not have faith, period. But that faith is nevertheless something that we do. It's something that is done to us and something that we do. I believe it's a mystery. I think it's hard to parse out. It's hard to explain. So, and by the way, you can find biblical passages that describe faith as a gift, you know, which faith alone, kind of like Luther. And you can find passages that, like, for example, John 6, 28 through 29, that calls it a work. So we put our faith in Jesus. We put our faith in the blood of Jesus. Faith is not something that's given to us. And yet, I believe the ability to have faith is given to us. I believe it's complicated. All right. So you can see that he taught, he said that the book of James is a book of straw. He also had a major problem with the book of Hebrews. It was such a popular book. He even wanted to move Hebrews to be a sort of like an appendix to the New Testament. That was a little harder to pull off. But Hebrews clearly teaches that you can lose your salvation, but he didn't believe that. He was a thorough predestinationist, a thorough, thorough Augustinian. All right. This faith alone, when based upon the sure promises of God, must save us, as our text clearly explains. And in light of it all, they must become fools who have taught us other ways to become godly. Man may forever do as he will. He can never enter heaven unless God takes the first step with his word, which offers him divine grace and enlightens his heart so as to get upon the right way. Should one imagine that he is able to do any good of his own strength, he does no less than make Christ the Lord a liar. So it has nothing to do with us. We cannot move towards God. Only God can move toward us. That's monergism. All right, so anyway, he put the 95 Theses on the door. Within days or weeks, these were published throughout Germany, and Luther became sort of like a national hero. Stick it to those Catholics there in Rome, kind of like what Wycliffe came in England. The difference was there were princes in Germany, specifically over Wittenberg, that said, yeah, that's right, and if you don't like it, too bad, and they sent those Catholic troops away. And you had states in Germany, not all of Germany, a lot of Germany remained Catholic, but large parts of Poland, all of Scandinavia became Lutheran. All right, he wrote a book on the Babylonian captivity of the church. That's a problem for the Catholic Church. He wrote a book called The Freedom of the Christian Man, in which he denied the existence of free will. All right, that's not so good. He rejected the authority of the Pope. All that stuff, all the stuff that Wycliffe had done, that Huss had done. He was in on all those as well. He rejected celibacy of priests. In 1524 he said, "I will never take a wife." And then in 1525 he got married. And the evidence is he was a good father and a good husband. He was a person who really created a positive home life. And in fact, his family became a model for German families for generations and not centuries to come. He replaced transubstantiation with consubstantiation. So rather than saying that God changes the elements, he says that God exists in the elements. And whether I believe the full version of it's a remembrance, end of story, that's all there is to it, that's all it is, or whether I would agree with Luther in consubstantiation, I really don't know. I'm torn between the two. I don't know about that. I know it's a remembrance. I know that. But whether it's more than a remembrance, I don't know. But I know this. Zwingli said it's only a remembrance. And therefore, Luther, Zwingli, that was the issue that divided them. All right. I could say a lot more about Luther in my book. There's 20, 30 pages on Luther, but I don't have time. All right, so I need to go on. So let's talk about Ulrich Zwingli. Now, I would say of all Protestants, probably 20% go back to Luther and 80% go back to Zwingli and Calvin. So if you want to understand evangelicalism, if you want to understand modern Christianity in the Western world, virtually all of it traces back to Ulrich Zwingli, a very little known person. By the way, Luther died, and his successor was this guy, Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was Luther's theologian, probably more brilliant than Luther, not a better leader than Luther. Melanchthon could have never created this incredible Reformation. The courage of Luther. He went to a meeting like John Huss did in Constance, and I'm telling you, it was a death march. It was dead man walking when he went to this meeting there, and yet somehow he managed to not be killed. It's incredible that he didn't. The guy's courage was just amazing. His willingness to stand up to the radicals within his group. Believe me, his group could have gone total radical. He always found a middle way. He did not completely remove Catholic things from Lutheranism. If you go to a Lutheran church, the priests wear robes, they have priests, they have the whole Lent and all that stuff and the stained glass windows thing. What the heck? This is Catholicism. So Luther's Reformation was nowhere near as radical as that of Zwingli. All right. So anyway, another sort of black mark on Luther, he was a very pronounced anti-Semite. He was it's horrifying in his anti-Semitism. And his writings on that are will singe your ears. It's not a good thing. Luther. Luther's anti-Semitism is famous, and it's pretty horrifying. All right, and you could try to forgive it based on the times, but he seems to be radical even for his times in his anti-Semitism. So that's not a good thing. Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was a very moderate predestinationist. Philip Melanchthon was almost as much synergism as monergism. So Luther, of all the branches of Protestantism, Lutheranism is very mild in its predestination. Not Luther, but Lutheranism. And modern Lutheranism is as much a product of Philip Melanchthon, this guy you never heard of. To me, Lutheranism isn't that significant anymore. There's a lot of Lutherans, but what are they doing? I don't know. Going to church and being nice people, I guess. They're not really, we don't bump into Lutherans, you know, sharing their faith on campus, you know what I'm saying? It's pretty much a dying Protestant church. Anyway, Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. If you go back to Luther, 1483 to 1546. Got that? 1483 to 1546. 1484 to 1531. Okay, of course, Luther lived a fairly full life. He lived to be 63. Zwingli died fairly young, at 47. He was killed as a soldier in a battle. That's not such a good mark on his record there. Anyway, he was a Swiss reformer. So there were two successful magisterial reformations, the one in Switzerland under Zwingli and the one in Germany under Martin Luther. I've already said it about three times. I'll say it one more time. Most Christianity today goes back to Zwingli and what's known as Reformed theology. Reformed theology was created by Zwingli and Calvin. Okay, there are non-Reformed Protestant churches. That doesn't mean that they're not part of the Reformation, but whatever. they're not Zwingliites. All right? Ulrich Zwingli said somewhat pridefully, "I'm not a Lutheran, for I had learned Greek before I ever heard of the name Luther." And so, you know, there's this kind of pride of place, you know. But it's true. Zwingli, although his Reformation was very moderate compared to that of Luther, it started before 1517, around 1513, 1514. It was much more gradual. Luther, like, started it, and his Reformation was virtually the full thing it ever was 3 years later. Zwingli was over the course of about 10 years. And when he started, he was barely different from Catholicism. All right? But in the end, his Reformation was much more radical than Luther's, absolutely. Most Protestants trace their roots to Zwingli and Calvin in what's known as Reformed theology or Calvinism. At the age of 15, in 1512 and 1515, he fought as a chaplain and as a soldier in Italy and France. Swiss were always called upon to fight in all these wars all across Europe. And he said, "What's up with that?" So basically says, "Swiss church for Swiss people." So he began to study Greek in 1513. He was a humanist. He was a great fan of Erasmus. I see somebody checking their watch. Good point. We've been going for over an hour and 15 minutes. Thank you very much. Let's take a break. We're taking a break. Hey.
I have a question.
Yes, Manny. Okay, yeah, let's talk about the Apocrypha. Basically, the Apocrypha are Jewish writings that were incorporated into the Old Testament, not by the Catholic Church, but by the Church. In other words, these documents were never part of the Old Testament canon. However, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the Church used them a lot. The reason is they were included in the Septuagint. They were never included in the Jewish Bible, but when the Septuagint Greek translation was made, a lot of people added other Greek Jewish writings. Some of them were in Aramaic, some were in Greek. And this would include Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Wisdom and Baruch and all these. They were never accepted in the Jewish Bible as canonical, all right. But by the 3rd and 4th century, they were used so extensively that when Jerome made the Vulgate translation, he was forced to include them in the Vulgate. Now, Jerome was well aware that these were not canonical, and he cringed. He did the best he could. He was virtually forced by those who were supporting his creating this translation to include the Apocrypha. So it became part of the Latin Church, but that includes the Orthodox Church. So although that would be a Latin translation, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church all absorbed the Apocrypha into the Old Testament. And it's not very well known, but during the Reformation, the early Reformers also included it. So the Geneva translation and the Tyndale translation and Martin Luther's translation all included the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha wasn't removed from Protestant Bibles until near the end of the 17th century, sometime in the 17th century. So for about the first 100 years, the Apocrypha was also included in Protestant Bibles. But it was never part of, I believe, that God used the Jews to decide what the Old Testament would be. The Jews never accepted it. All right. If you read the Apocrypha, you'll find a bunch of stuff in there. I can see why the Catholics like this, because it'll talk about celibacy being awesome and alms, earning salvation, and stuff like that. All right. So saying that's the Catholic Church is really not accurate. It is true that Catholic Bibles still include it. That's true. All right, so we're taking our break. You could be taking a break. You're using your break right now. Look at these two guys. I'm turning off this thing. Okay, 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Okay, what's that?
Does it matter that we don't have what the Catholic Bible?
Sure, we do.
Or, I'm sorry.
It's not in our Bibles.
Yeah.
But you can get any time you can read it.
No, I know, but I'm saying, does it matter?
Like, well,
it's got the apocrypha.
I want to just see what how to spell Megumi says.
I think it's double C double B.
I just want to see if people talk about it.
Oh. Yeah, here's Tobit, Judith. First Maccabees, double C, double E.
Wow.
Double C, double E. First Maccabees, which is pretty awesome. So yeah, I don't know why I meant it. First Maccabees, second Maccabees, which is not so good. And then, Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus, those are after the Psalms, after Proverbs.
Oh, she's working on them right now.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, here you go. Ecclesiastes.
That's
the question. So what's the question? Does it matter?
Does it matter what, or like, does it affect the fact that we don't have those?
Affect what? Since they're not inspired. They're not inspired. Right? So does it matter that we don't have, Mere Christianity. Does it matter that this Mere Christianity is not in our Bible? It's a great point. No, I mean, right? It's sufficient.
So
2 Timothy 3:16, right? It says it's sufficient, right? The New and Old Testament is sufficient. It's
well, yes,
all
I know
we need.
Why?
Okay.
But
no,
if you, you know, even the Jews would say, sure, read Tobit, read Judith, it's good, you know. Read Mere Christianity. I recommend the book. So if you want to read the Bible, just go and read it. Some of it's pretty good.
That's kind of like my question. Because it didn't make the canon. I was debating on like the books that people bring from outside and try to explain different things. Like the book of Judas and try to say different things and stuff like that. What's the merit versus against the Bible? So if it goes from inspired versus it would make more sense. Okay, we'll have the Bible inspired. You can learn from there and stuff like that. Like, it's fine, but it's not. We're not going to take it for.
Right. I don't think it hurts to include them in the Bible, but if people are confused.
Does it make it any better, though?
And I'll hold myself.
Like,
no.
Does it. Yeah. Okay.
It
does it make the Catholic Bible?
No, it just happened
but
today.
I'm trying to imagine.
Again,
would it make it better if you put
appended
Mere Christianity at the back of your Bible?
So you're saying it's not from
I believe they're not inspired.
Or
even if they are inspired, which some of them are definitely not inspired, just read them. Whoa. The only one in there that to me might be inspired is First Maccabees. It might be.
How do you know whether
or
not
it's true? Just read Tommy, you'll kind of go, seriously? Just read it. That's one good reason to read the Apocrypha. As you read the Apocrypha, you go, oh, no wonder. Read the Gospel of Thomas. Read it. Just read it. You go. Seriously?
And me and my friend, was one of the brothers like early on. We were staying up until like 3 o'clock in the morning. And he was talking about the Book of Judas.
Book of Judas.
She said Judas.
the Gospel of Judas.
Yeah, the Gospel of Judas. Yeah,
because there's a book, Judith.
Okay. Yeah, he's talking about the Gospel of Judas. They seem like there's like this conspiracy thing around Jesus.
Yes.
What? So that was the first time I understood the non-canonical books.
Right. Yeah, that one's pretty crazy. I mean, right? It's essentially there's the outer Christianity and the inner Christianity. The inner Christianity is the only one that's in good, and only us people with a deep knowledge know about it.
I'm tired.
You can read the Gospel of Judas in, I don't know, half an hour. It's not long at all.
Amen. I'm sure she's loving all that.
It's only about a fourth the length of one of the Gospels.
Like
Mark's
the shortest.
Well, what is that? I know. That's
what religion has the Book of Dragon?
Taoism? I don't know.
Dragon.
Are you trying to drag that in? To
some people probably did.
Okay. So, folks, we're going to go for about another hour. So, we're going to do one more marathon session, and then we'll end up in a little bit before 4:30. So, we'll finish Zwingli, and we'll finish. Anabaptists, and we'll start Calvin. Is it hot in here, or is it just me?
It's
like comfortable.
So it's just me.
I
haven't had to put out this much energy in a while. I'm getting kind of lazy.
I've been trying to get out and do stuff, so I've been going out and playing basketball.
I've been doing physical stuff. That's what did it. I kind of did in my foot. We did a 14 miler.
I'm sure you guys have been hiking.
Alta Peak, yeah.
Wow.
It was so hard. Oh my gosh.
What?
Alta Peak.
I haven't done a hike in so long. I probably struggle.
I don't recommend it.
Because we have Sky Harbor, which is like literally a mile path. But it's just.
A mile? That's it?
Yeah, but it's just like straight. So
the equivalent for that for us is. Tehachapi Mountain is 2.5 miles each way, but it is steep. Well, this one was 14 miles, 7 miles each way, and it's only steep for the last
5 miles.
Right, that's where it starts to get steep. So the first 5 miles, it's okay, but then it gets really steep.
The one I want to do is Yosemite Halfdome.
I've done that.
I haven't done it yet. We were supposed to do it a couple years back, and we tried to get the lottery, but we never got it.
If you want to do a hike, do Mount Whitney. That's the point.
That's what my mom, so she's been hiking like crazy every weekend, and she's been telling me about Mount Whitney.
Has she done it?
I think she's done it, yeah.
I did it 2 years ago. It's killer. 22 miles, 6,500 feet elevation change.
Yeah, she was like, she told me she was like, I was having trouble breathing at first. And she was like, I love it. She was like, I would totally do it again.
But yeah, when you get above 14,000 feet, it starts to be a problem.
Yeah. Because it's like the second highest, right? Or something like that?
Yeah, in the continental U.S. Alta is only 11,500. But when you get to 11,500, you're starting to feel it. I'll tell you that right now.
Okay.
You're definitely feeling it. Okay. So we're going to crank it out as long as we can crank it out. And that'll be it, though. We'll be done. So I think we're going to end around 4:15.
Well, because the band went off, and I was like...
How much? When are we starting with you?
5 minutes. Hello, Sydney. Was that your dog we were hearing earlier?
Yeah.
It's all right. We love you.
Aw, thank you. Love you guys too.
A fruit snack.
Yeah.
Okay.
You got Swedish fish.
No.
What?
Okay.
Oh, my boat. 29.
Oh,
that changes things.
Right?
I think I can get through this.
Yep. You got it.
Oh, some blood. No, I'm having a good time. I was like holding open one eye. I was like,
yeah.
I'm like,
oh, why something?
All right. Almost ready.